Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Micah chapter 5, and today we're going to see that the shepherd that is promised, born in Bethlehem by the prophet Micah, is going to be our peace, and that's Micah 5:5. This one, shepherd, king, has many other titles, but known to the Jews and to the world now as Messiah, was prophesied 700 years before his birth by Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. This one, the only one, would be our peace. And peace is a very important word in the human race because everybody's looking for it. Everybody wants it. Most people want it with themselves and other people. There's a lot of aggressive people who just want to war with other people. So there really is two kinds of peace that we're talking about. The peace that you can have with another person in a relationship, or the peace that you can have in your own soul. In both cases, there are some who they cannot find it. It's too hard. And so they resort to drugs or alcohol or sex to remedy that. Sex, drugs, alcohol, even food. There's a reason why you want that third cookie, is because there's a dopamine release in your brain. Drugs and alcohol and even sugar work on the brain to trick its chemistry to induce peace and euphoria. Actually, it's amazing, as I did a bit of research on this, that it's not actually fully understood how it all works. But we do know that it does work, that there's a euphoria and a joy. The reason why it doesn't work over the long term, you know, is there some kind of... Have you ever read Brave New World? There's a drug that they take in Brave New World called Soma that's like they figured out the chemistry. It's Aldous Huxley's futuristic novel that they figured out the chemistry so that you can get high off of something and it doesn't cause you to become an addict, falling apart, ruin your body and brain thing. And in Aldous's mind, that happened, but it'll never happen. And the reason why it won't, I don't care how brilliant any chemist or biochemist may be, it won't work because mankind was not designed by his creator for that. Mankind, the fact that we can get peace artificially means that we're definitely designed for peace. That's one of the wonderful things you can gain from this, is that you actually can artificially get peace. So peace is possible, in fact, desirable, and God desires it for you. It's the way in which we get it that ruins us. Mankind was not designed to get peace artificially. Mankind was designed to get peace from his creator. So a person needs to find the method that his creator made, and that's a journey. It's a long journey, and however, it has a priceless reward. So we'll see we'll see where that journey leads us today. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study his word. Be grateful and thankful to him for the peace that he has given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd, who is the only one who can give us peace, because he has come into the world to defeat the enemies that have robbed us, meaning sin, death, and everything that results from that, the evil and wickedness and selfishness and greed and lust, all of it that ruins people and has ruined many of us. But yet, through him, these things have been defeated. And we can defeat them through him. We're so grateful, Father, that you have given us this ability and that it demands faith. And so, Father, we put our faith in you and we put our faith in your word that we may grow and learn how to tap into your wonderful grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Micah 5:1 and 2 we looked at yesterday. 5:1 through 6 is an entire oracle by Micah. So we'll review 1 and 2 again. So in verse 1, after several oracles in chapters 1 through 4, we now have ourselves, or Micah is taking us, who are reading in the future, back to Jerusalem, and how Jerusalem is now surrounded by the Assyrians. When we say surrounded, they're not like right at the walls. They're about 20 miles away. But the Assyrians have destroyed everything. They've destroyed and taken everything. And Israel only has one thing left, pretty much, which is Jerusalem. So the prophet says, and what's wonderful to think about, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that he's in Jerusalem. So while they're behind the walls, holed up from this enormous and magnificent enemy who wants to destroy them and who can, Micah is in there possibly speaking these words, saying, verse 1, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. The they there is the Assyrians. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." We saw that yesterday, that was King Hezekiah, who was smited on the cheek, not physically, but with words. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent a legate or a messenger to speak to Hezekiah, and he told Hezekiah, basically told him, "You're going to lose, so why don't you just surrender, and your God is not going to save you." And he basically, this king of Israel, who should have had all kinds of power if he depended on God, to not be afraid of this man at all, Hezekiah was. And so he is treated badly, and hence this comes true right at the time that the king of Israel is smited on the cheek. Excuse me. And the prophet tells him, "Muster yourselves." Now, the scene here is comical because they're cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem, and the prophet is saying, "All right, guys, let's muster ourselves in a troop." But there is no troop. The Assyrians have destroyed everything. There's nobody there. It's like an army of sheep. The shepherd analogy is coming up in a second, that the people are powerless, they're hopeless. And Micah says, "Make yourself into a troop." It's like asking a bunch of toddlers to organize themselves into an army. So the whole place is war-torn. The Assyrians, and this whole thing has occurred for about almost 50 years, that the Assyrians have come west by this route. You can see I've got a map on the board if you're listening. And they have conquered Syria, which is the kingdom of Aram, and that was conquered. Then they conquered Israel, which was the northern kingdom here. Excuse me. And then now, but you see what they did, they conquered Israel, and then they went back, and then they came back again, and then they went back, and then they came back again. They keep coming. And every time they come, they take another chunk. And now, it's right now, 701. And they have taken everything, and the only thing that's left is somewhere in here in this little place, about the size of New Jersey, not Jerusalem, but the whole of Israel, is this little city. It's got a wall around it, but that's pretty much all that's left standing. They have conquered everything. Judah is war-torn. So many cities captured by the Assyrian army, and they are camped just a day's march away. All the king has to say, Sennacherib, is say, "Let's go," and Jerusalem will be surrounded in a day. Some of the remnant of Israel are behind the wall. When we say remnant, what we mean by that is the believers. In Israel, there is a fraction. You know, you hope it's bigger, but you know, it's definitely small. There's a fraction of Jews who have put their trust in Jehovah Elohim, and they're there. Micah is one of them. There have been and will be times in your life where you will be like this. Hold up behind a wall while the enemy is laying siege on you and assaulting you and breathing threats against you. It will feel like that. The pressure, and God's going to allow it. Because trials in our lives are really our personal trainers. You know, if you've ever done any exercise to try and get yourself in shape, generally without anyone pushing you, you quit before you could go farther in your, endurance. Most of us will say that's good enough. If you had a personal trainer, they'd say, no, keep going. And they'd motivate you if they're good, and you would. See, trials are like that. The trials that God puts in our lives, they cause us to keep going when we would rather sit down. And that what God is building here is faith in us. And so the first virtue we're going to see here is that you need is the ability to wait. Because Israel's going to have to wait. We're going to at times feel up like we're holed up behind a wall and a superior enemy surrounds us. Jesus says to us, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. So when we're in that situation, we have to say, well, when fear starts to rise within you because of the situation or the person or whatever, even the temptation of sin, you have to say, but, and that's Micah 5:2, but. See, right, the enemy has laid siege against us in verse 1. In verse 2, but. The however, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. If you look in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 15, there's a long list of the cities of Judah that was given, allotted to the tribe of Judah when Joshua was allotting the land after they had conquered the promised land. And you will not find Bethlehem on that list. It's too small. There's a list of about, there's a good two dozen cities in there. Joshua 15. The fun part about going to Joshua 15 is trying to find Bethlehem. You won't be able to pronounce any of the cities, hardly. You won't even know what they are or where they are. But Bethlehem ain't there. The cartographer was writing down a list of the towns of Judah, and he's, Bethlehem, I'm not writing that down. It's too little. It's kind of like what makes me think of is Otis, Oregon. When you drive through, if you're not a visitor here, whenever you visit, it's on the coast road, the coast highway, and if you literally driving through Otis, which has a post office, I believe it has a mayor, and it's a town. And if you looked at your radio to adjust the station, you missed it. That's how small it is. And that's kind of what Bethlehem is. And guess what? From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. What a line. Micah is led by God to see that this is God. But yet, who is going to be born? And that's in the next line, or the next stanza. So Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small. Not even Sennacherib and the Assyrians would have been concerned about it. It is literally 5 miles south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And the Assyrians would have went right by it. They wouldn't have stopped to say, hey, let's conquer Bethlehem. There's no reason to. No, it's like it's nothing. It's nowhere. But it is the city that David comes from and the promise made to David that his son would sit on his throne forever. Through David would come the king, both born from the same place, both walk into the stage of history with their monumental roles in it. Of course, the king, Jesus Christ, being far more greater, but they both walk into the stage of history from this nowhere place called Bethlehem. God is saying to the world, be small, be humble. Mankind was designed for this. Mankind was never designed to be proud. Never designed to be independent. He was never designed to be better than the other man. All mankind was always designed to enjoy and depend upon God in His presence. That's what we're made for. And that's what we're called to be right now. Follow me, He says. And Jesus said, one of my favorite lines in the Bible is, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, and my Father and I will build our house with you. What does that mean? It's residence. He just wants us to be with. That's what we're designed for. We're designed to rest in God. We're designed to depend on God. We're designed to follow God wherever He tells us to go and to enjoy it. So you see, that's why God makes war with the proud. Because the proud are the opposite of that. So Micah sees this king as a replacement for the feckless kings of Judah who have done nothing. A king as promised to David from his house. So now, verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Give them up. Well, what this means is, in verse 3, is, and I have it on the board there, therefore he will give them up until the time, means that they will have to wait for the birth of the Messiah. Give them up. Well, the Assyrians, yes, are going to be repelled by the power of God. And it's wonderful how it happens. They all wake up dead. And 185,000 troops go to sleep and they never wake up. An angel of the Lord is amongst the camp and gives them something, the black plague, or what, it doesn't matter what it is. But God kills them all. And whatever is left of the Assyrian army marches back to Assyria with its tail between its legs. And yet, Israel or Jerusalem will then reconquer their territories, and a generation later, they're going to forget all about this. And they're going to go back to their idol worship. They're going to go back to their greed. They're going to go back to what we saw in Micah 1, 2, and 3. False prophets, corrupt and wicked elite kings and rulers and oligarchy who are robbing and stealing from the people. They won't even, you know, there's a law on the books in the Mosaic Law that says every 7 years, everybody who is a slave has to go home. They have to be set free. And during this time, after Micah, a generation after Micah, they're setting no one free. They're saying, no, you're my slave and you remain my slave. And God's looking, God says them and he warns them. More prophets come, particularly Jeremiah, who's going to warn the city that they're doomed. So what's going to happen is that the Babylonians now are going to come and take them away. So the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, is going to get destroyed about 150 years after this, 130 after this with Micah. So he will give them up. They are going to be under a rulership until the time. See, even though they do go back into captivity, they just have to wait until the time. Just like them, we're waiting. And that's one of the virtues that we're going to see here. We have to wait. Now, you can wait miserable, or you can wait with peace. I had to read a book for one of my courses last semester called, I've forgotten the name of it. A guy who used to be a pastor in Portland. Something about hurry. It's something hurry. Anyway, the whole book was about how even in the Christian church, the whole world has gotten into a big hurry. And that we can't even wait in line at the supermarket for 5 minutes. We're steaming mad, that kind of thing. We have to pass the guy in front of us in traffic because we need to get home 10 seconds quicker than we otherwise would. Like that kind of thing. And he wrote the name will come to me in a minute, but anyway, it was one of those, it was pretty impactful book because everybody does it, especially in our society. We're in such a huge rush to get from here to there, to do things, our schedules, or, we got to get everything done on time. And, of course we should be on time, but it was a book that challenged believers to slow down. Like, how's your prayer life? Do you have time for it? Do you set time aside for your prayer life? Answer that between you and God. Are you too busy? How's your, your reading of the Bible or your time with God, alone with God, meditation with God, time alone with God? How's that? Are you too, you don't have enough time? You're in too much of a hurry. here in verse 3, they got to wait, and so do we. Therefore, he will give them up until the time. Now, you can wait. We have to wait. No matter how impatient we are, the Lord isn't going to come back just because we're impatient. But we can wait miserable, or we can wait with peace. And that's why I thought of that book. The book teaches you to, well, challenges you to wait with peace. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Please note at the end of verse 2 that his days are from eternity. And then in verse 3, he's born from a woman. You have the hypostatic union right there. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So there's the promise that when the Messiah does come, that Israel will come back. And that's what's going to come next is the imagery of the shepherd. So they're going to have to wait. And as I said, a generation after them, they're going to be in captivity in Babylon, but they'll come back. What they don't understand is that when there's a lot more to go before the Messiah does come. So from the time that this is said, that he will give you up until the time, is 7 centuries are going to go by before the birth of the Lord. So they will return, and returning as sheep with their shepherd, verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. There's another number of wonderful things here. First is the shepherd. We know this imagery very well. he will arise, meaning that it's a military word of arising to strength, to shepherd his flock. He's a great shepherd because of where his strength comes from. Now, we know that he is the Son of God. It's been hinted at here in verse 2 that his days are from eternity. But his strength, as we know from the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to completely depend upon the Father during his incarnation. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In Hebrew, it's beautiful to say the name Hashem. Hashem is the name. It's God's name. You know, when they won't say Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever you want to pronounce it, the Jews won't say it. So one of the things they would call him is Hashem. They call him Adonai too, which means master or Lord. But Hashem, the name, it's got a more, it's beautiful ring to it. And it really is the name above all names. God's name is who he is. It's his power. The I am, that what I am. Or I will be that where I will be. So the shepherd is great because he shepherds in the strength of the Lord. He, as we know in the Gospels, Jesus is going to prayerfully seek and look for the Father. He's going to rely on his Father, just as the prophets said he would. Remember in Isaiah 42:1, the first servant song. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he will please his father. He will shepherd Israel prayerfully, looking, relying on his father. How should we be doing anything different? So we follow him, and he says they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And of course he will be. Was he great to the ends of the earth? Now remember, the prophets are seeing peaks, and they don't know what's between the peaks. There's a peak, you know, they see like the first advent, they see the incarnation, and then they'll see the millennial reign, but they can't really see the church between it. I'm going like this because there's a valley there. So if you've ever seen multiple mountain ranges, you say, well, you know, there's another, it looks close, but you have no idea. You can't see the valley. And the prophets can't either, because now when he says his name will be great to the ends of the earth, that doesn't happen until the second coming. So he's gone from the birth to the second coming. And so the prophet states what he sees. It's beautiful. We have this awesome vantage point in the church age because we have the whole scripture. So it's like we're looking down at the peaks. We can see them all. We can see the valleys in between. It doesn't mean we can see everything. But his name will be great. Going back to the Old Testament, promised to David in the Davidic covenant, he said to David, he will be great. Second Samuel 7:9, I will make you, David, a great name. And it's also in this prophecy that he says, you will have a son that will sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. It's also in this prophecy, that in this covenant that God makes with David, that he promises that David's house will be so rooted in the ground that no one will be able to tear it up. You know, and it's, as you see all of these, God, it gives me goosebumps. When I think of all these years now that we've been looking into the scripture, and you see, you know, sometimes you get very confused. It's like, so, there's so much. And yet, over time, things start to simplify because I think you start to see them weaving together. There's imagery. Now, in this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, God says of David, you're going to be like rooted. He called one of the names for the Messiah is the root. He comes from the root of Jesse. That's David's father is Jesse, the root of Jesse. And Jesus, hundreds of years later, would say, unless the seed, meaning himself, falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Right? I'm rooted in the ground. When John the Baptist comes, he says the axe is already at the tree. We're like, what is he talking about? Well, you find out. It's the same analogy. The old tree is going to be cut down and a new tree is going to grow. The church is grafted in. Romans chapter 11. Same analogy. Because there's a root that's based on the house of David from Israel that is never going to be uprooted. It's the eternal kingdom. And you and I are a part of it by the grace of God. And yet, who is our shepherd? Because he's the one, there's no kingdom without him. And it's his nature. If you want to know about the kingdom, this kingdom, you look to the king. What is the king like? And that's what the kingdom will be like. And that's why, as we learn in the scripture, the more you know him, the more you see him, the more you know about how to live. And in our particular case, meaning that what we're studying tonight, the more you know him, the more you'll know patience. The more you know him, the more you'll know peace in the midst of patience. All right, verse 5 now. And this one will be our peace. Now, 5 and 6 kind of stand alone. They're a part of the oracle, but it's more this now turns to the war that the shepherd is going to bring upon his enemies. In verse 5, this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our lands, when he tramples our citadels, which they had already done by this point, meaning Mike doesn't mean that Micah stated it, but not, hold on. Micah would have stated this before it happened because he's prophesying, but it happened soon after. The Assyrian invades our land, which they did, and he tramples on our citadels, which he did. Then he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. The Hebrew word is actually sheiks. It's a very rare word. It's Eastern monarchs or Eastern wealthy people. And so 7 shepherds, 8 leaders or 8 sheiks. And this shows us that what Micah sees is the fact that the Messiah will not be alone, that he's going to have his own commanders. The number 7 stands out, right? It's God's number. So it's not that he's only going to have 7. It's that he's going to have a complete army of which you and I are a part. I see 8 as 8, 7 plus 1, meaning his cup runs over. 8 generally refers to that little extra. But you can't say for sure, you know, and numerology is tricky. But generally 7 is the one numerology number that you can nail down. So 7 shepherds and 8 leaders. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, right? Instead of a staff. The shepherd usually has a staff, not a sword. But his staff can be a club to which he will, you know, throw it at wolves and cougars and stuff like that. So he shepherded the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod. Oh, it's wonderful that he brings up Nimrod. This takes us back to the Tower of Babel. The land of Nimrod and its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, we could spend loads of time on this. We're going to just really focus on the fact that he is our peace. His career as Messiah will lead to universal peace. He will accomplish it. There will be peace in his kingdom. We saw in chapter 4 of Micah that they will no longer make war, that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and so on. So his career will lead to universal peace. But the result of that universal peace, it's not forced. We saw in chapter 4, this was on Sunday, that coming to his mountain, to his kingdom, are all the peoples of the earth, and they're seeking to know the way of the Lord. They're going there because they want to. He has somehow changed their hearts, just like he's changed yours and is in the process of changing it if you're a believer. You will learn peace as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As will all. So there's two kinds of peace. They work out this way actually just the same in the New Testament. Is peace between people, sometimes between nations, but that's between people, and peace in the heart. Peace in the heart is the Hebrew word shalom. Be at peace. The reason we can have peace as the enemies are all defeated. Now for them, it's the Assyrians, soon to come the Babylonians, then after them the Persians, then after them the Greeks, and so on, then finally the Romans. But we're more concerned about, so, well, you know, we're here in America, we're not at war, so we don't really have this going on right now, but you do. You have Satan in the kingdom of darkness. You have your sin nature, and you have the whole world system. The world system run by the kingdom of darkness, really run by Satan. You have your flesh, which is the source of your sin and your desire to sin. And you have the world system, all of which are all designed to push you to be independent of God. What I mean by that is the word pride. And that's who we saw in Micah 1, 2, and 3. In beautiful poetry, those who are proud, who are greedy, who want for themselves, and will stop at nothing to get it. We're all like that in our sin natures. But you ever see a situation? You've read of it, or maybe it's done in movies or something, where you know, people who are nice people, generally nice, all of a sudden find themselves in a situation where resources are non-existent. And there's that one bit of food, and there's 5 people. Who's going to say, no, you go first? Say you haven't eaten in days. Hunger drives people to be animals. Right? The sin nature comes out. So what we're talking about here in terms of sin is what our enemy is, sin and death. And this one, our shepherd, defeated them at the cross. At the resurrection, he defeated the grave. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the last of the enemies that he defeated, which is death. So Paul would write, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's gone now. This one who is our peace defeated all enemies." All enemies. We did not. Tell me what enemy you've defeated. If you defeated sin, if you've overcome any sin, it's because of him. It's him, not us. So, that's why he's our peace. That's one of the reasons he's our peace. He's defeated all enemies. So, again, back in Micah 4. We are in Micah, right? Why don't I just read it? I'm thinking we're somewhere else. Verse 4:4:4. "Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." See, the word of God says enemies are defeated. "Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord of our God forever and ever." But verse 4 says, we're at peace. Verse 3 says, they'll never make war again. Never again will they even train for war. Because he has made peace. Now, the other thing we see in Micah here is like, say, okay, all our enemies are defeated, yet my sin nature is still active within me. The world is still active, and Satan is still active, and so I am facing much that is difficult, is tempting me, is painful. So we have to wait. Waiting in peace, or waiting with peace. How do I do that? I mean, who doesn't long for him to come back? The more and more I think you learn about him, the more you get it, that heaven is awesome because he's awesome. So Keith and I were talking about this just before class. Can you just imagine when you're in a world where everybody is truly full of love, God's love? Can you imagine being in a world where everybody is absolutely at peace and full of patience and goodness? Everybody absolutely loves each other. There is no conflict anywhere. Can you imagine such a place? And that's this place, the place that he will establish. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In the middle there, he says, I couldn't fit it, but it says, "I don't give you peace as the world does." The world gives you peace based on promises that they can't fulfill. And every once in a while, everybody gets a little bit of peace, even if it is chemically induced. Everybody gets some, but it's never lasting. But when you've got the Lord's peace, it shows us here then that waiting with peace depends on seeing and trusting your shepherd. It really just to know that he's there. On Sunday, I read a piece out of Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And he shared the story about how whenever he heard noise in his flock, he was an actual real-life shepherd, that he'd grab his gun and his dog, a collie, and he would run out into the herd. No, it's not a herd, it's a flock. He would run out into the flock. A gaggle? What is it? Why are there so many names for groups of animals? But anyway, he runs out into the flock, and he said just his presence being there, all the sheep would calm down. And he likened this to the fact that when we see the Lord, I don't see him now, I will, but yet, because we have the Holy Spirit within us to witness to our souls, there's really... If you have faith and trust, there's supernatural stuff going on in your soul that the Holy Spirit is doing that is opening your eyes to things that no one else could see, not anyone who isn't trusting the Lord, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 8:15 and 16, that says, He witnesses to our spirit, that He constantly witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I know I'm a child of God. So what is He doing? It's in the present tense. Why is He constantly witnessing? He's witnessing to me and to you what it is to be a child of God. What does it mean to have an inheritance from God? He's in the work of showing you that. That's why it's so valuable in every little thing you do to obey and trust, because you are allowing the Holy Spirit to show you throughout the day things that you would never see. You think, well, no one's looking at me right now. I can disobey. But you are really cutting off this wonderful revelation from the Holy Spirit that you could be getting. I don't mean like aha things every single moment. I mean that the process of a mentor teaching. You know, if you're only obeying God a little bit, it's like a kid going to school a little bit. How much are you going to learn? And you're not always learning big things every moment. But if you're never there, there's little things that you need to know that make you figure out the big things. If you miss those things, then you're ignorant of things. And God the Holy Spirit is here revealing. He's revealing to you the reality of your shepherd. And then you'll say, but. The Assyrians have surrounded you. Yeah, but, shepherd. Right? There's a huge problem that's just come into your life. Yeah, but. I've got the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. He's interceding and praying for me. He's already foreseen this a billion years ago. I got nothing to worry about. You're poor and you're broke. You know, Joseph and Mary could not offer a lamb when they got Jesus circumcised at 8 days old. Every Jewish boy got circumcised at 8 days old. You were to bring an offering. They couldn't afford a lamb. They could only bring pigeons. There's a reason why Luke records that, Luke chapter 2. Is to show that Mary and Joseph were dirt poor. And no money. Okay. Yeah, but what did they have? And that's what God the Holy Spirit will reveal to us as we trust our shepherd. Now, Israel's going to have to wait. I did theology corner yesterday. I kind of like that. So today I'm doing history corner. I don't know why I like corner. So, but I was going to give you all sorts of maps and stuff. And I'm like, Joe, you don't have no time for that. So anyway, this is a real summary with no maps. So it's like the most boring history lesson ever. That the conquest of the promised land, after the Assyrians are defeated, you're going to get Babylon in 586 BC. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. But then once the Babylonians die down, then come the Persians. The Persians actually send Israel back. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, sends the Jews back, just as God promised through the prophets. But still, Israel is not independent. They are never again a kingdom. Never. They still haven't been. Then comes Greece, 330 BC, and then comes Rome, 63 BC. The whole time they are under the thumb of another. The whole time. So what did it say again in chapter 5, in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time. They're still giving up. They're still giving up. Israel's not going to be established as the nation that God desires them to be until the second coming of Christ. So waiting, it's a thing with God, isn't it? It seems to be His thing. They have to wait. Abraham had to wait. Like, think of all the people who had to wait. Jews in the wilderness, got to wait. Abraham had to wait. All of them had to wait. Jesus had to wait. I was reading it today. I forgot what passage it was in, but Jesus said, I'm going to kindle a fire on this earth. He said, and He said, I long for it to be kindled. Like now, he's actually showing, I wish this was farther along than it is. He's not being impatient. He's just showing what his true heart is. All of us have to wait. Waiting is a thing with God. Why does he make us wait? There are a couple of New Testament words for patience. One is specifically used almost always for things, and another one is used for people. There's a Greek word that's generally used for being patient with the person, and another one used for being patient with events. And the New Testament words for patience are often matched with the word for endurance. Waiting with endurance or waiting with power. You can't wait with power if you don't stand firm in the truth while you wait. This is so important that God... This is so important that God made patience the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Patience is so important that God said, I need to supernaturally inject them with it by God the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, you are going to get it, folks, through submission, through obedience, through trust, through faith, by following the Lord. Now, we can wait while we're gritting our teeth. We can wait while we're having a tantrum. In other words, waiting because we have to. You missed a connecting flight. Ever had that happen? Last time, it's only happened to me once, and we had to wait in the airport like 5 hours for the next flight. I was steaming because it wasn't our fault, obviously. Wait. The ruthless elimination of hurry. I knew it would come to me. That's the name of the book. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. In another 10 minutes, and that'll be after class is over, I'll remember the name of the author. He was a pastor of a big church up in Portland, Oregon, which is why some of the event, some had told me, oh, don't read that guy, he's no good. You know, but people have it out for pastors that are in competition with them. I wouldn't say, you know, by the way, if I recommend a book, it doesn't mean that I agree with everything that's written in it. That's my disclaimer. I don't agree with everything that guy writes in it. I think his first name is Mark. See, my neurons warm up over time. But it really was impactful because we are really in a hurry. All right, so you missed your connecting flight. You're stuck in line at the supermarket, and that lady in front of you doesn't know how to work the machine. I've seen that happen. A super old person. I was super old. You know, like, just so old, right? And they're up there, and it's going through one item and the next. You're like, oh, God. We can wait while being miserable, bitter, angry, hating, anxious, worried. Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow, right? Today is enough trouble of its own. He's talking about time there. Don't even wait for tomorrow. Don't be nervous about it because I take care of you. Think back to that first generation of the church. First and second generation of the church, they were certain that the Lord was coming back in their day. Here we are 2,000 years later. We're all waiting for the Lord to come back. God makes us wait. The community of God is thrown into a sphere of faith on God who rules history and who governs the times and epochs as he wills, and we do not. You hear it all the time. As soon as things get bad, the economy gets bad, Democrats are in power, Jesus is coming back. You hear it all the time. We're in the end times. Of course we're in the end times. Every day's closer. I think the entire church, I don't know. I don't know what the end times is, but if you look at that phrase, last days or end times in the scripture, it varies in its context, but you know, I don't dare try and guess on things that I don't know, that unless the scripture says them plainly. What I do know is that because God is waiting to do His thing, we have to wait on our end, and we can wait with peace, or we can wait without it. And we're thrown onto, we're really thrown onto a bed of testing in that we have to wait for whatever God's going to do next. God rules history. We do not. God governs the times and the epochs. Jesus said that to the disciples. It's not, he said to them, because they're very anxious. They're anxious. Are you establishing your kingdom? They asked him in Acts chapter 1. And he said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has set by his own sovereignty. So we wait. And again, we can wait with peace or we can wait anxious. So let's go John chapter 10, because the reason we can wait with peace is because we have a shepherd. And we'll wrap up with Jesus' awesome words. And remember, Micah used that shepherd imagery. Jesus uses it multiple times. And of course, famously, David in Psalm 23, and it's not the only psalm that mentions God as our shepherd, but Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures and besides quiet waters. Quiet. That Hebrew word is a word for peace. So he leads me besides peaceful waters. Now notice how Jesus will use those very words here, but we're also going to match this up with Micah again. So look at John 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now, we saw in Micah that there were a lot of false prophets. There were false prophets and rulers who were not doing their jobs as God has had ordained them to. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So by the door means I'm not trying to sneak in. I am who I am. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Leads them out. Here's Micah 2:13 on the board. This was one of the salvation oracles. The breaker goes up before them. That was the Assyrians. They break out, meaning all the sheep that are stuck in Jerusalem, they break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. And so he right here in Micah and in early on in the book is this imagery of the shepherd who leads out the sheep. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. We'll keep reading Jesus' words in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In verse 9, he says they'll go in and out. In and out is an ancient phrase for going about your day. You go in the house, you go out of the house, you go in the house, you go out of the house. That's what it means. So it's really your life. And he says, in your life, basically, I'm going to lead you to find pasture. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pasture. Now, the thief comes in to steal and destroy, and that's what we saw in Micah. Micah 2:2, speaking of the elites in their nation. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man his house and a man his inheritance. The thief comes in to steal. In Micah 3:2, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. you consume them like cannibals. And as Jesus said here, they come in to steal, to destroy, and to kill. But I came, he says, that they may have life. And now, he could say, I came that they may have abundant life. That would be fine. But he uses a conjunction to actually do a little Hebrew poetic parallelism. So, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's parallelism. So, he's truly emphasizing life and that it is an abundant life. And that comes from following the shepherd. So when we now take this away with us, there's something that we have to think about, and it is to do the things that make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Well, if I don't have peace in my own soul, there's no way I can make peace with you. Not the kind of peace that God has given us. So first, we must be small and humble. Bethlehem was small. The Lord comes into that small little place to show the world that this is what mankind is for. We're never designed to be proud. We're never designed to be independent, better than. Never. Consider one another as more important than yourself. That was, Paul writes, is the attitude of Christ. And he's the only perfect man. Did he think others more important than himself? The Son of God? Is anyone more important than him? But when you think about that, you can really see what considering someone more important than you is. It doesn't necessarily mean that you think they are more valuable than you. It means that their needs are more important than yours. In that particular moment, their needs are more important than yours. Jesus saw us who were so much lower than him. He said, their needs are more important than mine. So he laid down his life. That we didn't get, I'm running out of time, is, well, there it is, right? It's right in the next line. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, the shepherd's more important than the sheep. But he saw our need more important than him, than his life. That's small and humble. Consider, you have nothing to worry about. Your shepherd has you. He is in the midst of the flock, or the fold, as he says here. He says, I'm the door. I go in. I'm in your midst. The Holy Spirit will reveal that to you. So consider the lilies. Consider the grass, as he says, the birds of the air. I take care of them. I take care of you. Do not worry. Be at peace. Consider Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. If he is my shepherd, I have nothing to want. He will always supply. That's a shepherd's job. Consider that whole psalm. And consider pleasing the Lord. We'll see on Sunday that when the angels come, they're going to talk about peace to the shepherds. Well, no, that's the following Sunday, sorry. But that'll be our Christmas message. Looking at those angels and those shepherds, they're going to proclaim peace. But not like the Hallmark card says. It's not peace on earth. Jesus is going to say, I didn't come to bring peace to everybody. We'll see what that means. But when you have any issue that is robbing you of peace, realize that there is a divine solution to every one of them. Every one of them, whatever the issue is, there are places in your life, and all of us have sin in our lives, but if there are places in your life that are robbing you of your peace, places of your life that have you not submitted to the Lord at all, you have in your own will, you do not have the power to overcome them. So rest in that, first off. You don't have the power to overcome them. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the way you tap into his power is to follow him as your shepherd by faith. And he will lead you to the place of overcoming. There's a divine solution to every single problem you have. because we have our shepherd. He's the greatest of the great. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for grace that always bestows upon us the truth from your word. We looked at a lot of passages today, Father, and we're so grateful for that. We hope, Father, that the theme that we have learned, that those who rely upon the shepherd will be able to wait patiently with peace. May we experience that peace and patience with joy, Father, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.